David asked me before class started last week, I'll be out of town Sunday. He said, would you teach a class? And I said, gladly. And then he finished up 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The hardest chapter in the book is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so I went and thanked him a lot for giving me the hard part. And he said, no, I don't want you to do that. I want to take care of that. And so he'll do a lot better job with that than I would. He said, I didn't finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, all those little short verses in the Bible. He said, we got through about the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we didn't have time to finish the rest of those. I love short verses in the Bible. And it comes from my childhood of we had Sunday school not only on Sunday morning, we had it on Sunday night. And so we'd have a 5 o'clock Sunday school, and classes were different. And in that, you started the class, everybody quoted a verse. Well, you know, how many times can you quote Jesus wept? I mean, you're not allowed to quote a verse somebody else has already quoted. And, and I'm in there with all these guys who are brilliant and geniuses, because I'm 6 or 7, 8, maybe 8 years of age. And I can't, unless you sit on the front, unless they start with you, you're going to run out of verses. So I found some verses nobody knew. I know some verses that I don't believe anybody else on this earth has memorized, like Acts chapter 8, verse 8. There was great joy in that city. I have no idea. Well, I have one idea why I memorized that. I was looking for short verses. When I got 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I had gone to heaven. I mean, here are all of these verses, and that's what we want to look at, and we'll not do justice in looking at the things that are here. But let's just mention again, let's read 12 through 14 or 15, and can you take this personally? Can you take these verses and read them? And understand that when the church in Thessalonica got this book, it applied to them. They had to make the application of it. And that's the way it ought to be every time we read the Bible. And so whenever he says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish them. That's to us. And that you there needs to be almost put our name in the verse. There are verses in the Bible that I substitute my name for. Fortunately, my name is Dan, and so when the word man is found in the Bible, I read the word Dan. It's rather interesting. I'm not always that good. There are some evil mans in the Bible, and so there are some evil Dans in the world. And so, but when you read the Bible, you've got to make it personal. And so here's this church and this unbelievable persecution. And Paul says, now here are some things that you need to happen, needs to happen. And that is, you need to recognize the leader of the church and those who are over you in the Lord, and you recognize them. The Bible says you ought to give honor to whom honor is due. And sometimes it's difficult for our elders to receive honor. I remember, what was it? Was it this last year that we had a day where we tried to give a plaque to all of our, to the various elders that were here? And, it's difficult to do that to the elders. First of all, you got to do it sneaky. They would never, ever, ever allow that to happen. And the reality is, and I don't mean anything by this other than just an observation, we didn't even tell the elders' wife it was going to happen. Now, I say that without any comment, but hardly anyone knew what was going to happen on that day, and that was a very... And what was it? It was an attempt to give honor to whom honor is due. And by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in reference to elders, it says the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. Even bad elders are worthy of single honor. And so we need to recognize that and the burdens that elders carry. It is amazing. It's fun to watch what you might call rookie elders, like Phil and Dan. When they've become elders, all of a sudden, You think, well, I've been a deacon in the church all these years, and then all of a sudden it's at another level. And I think you'd understand that. There are things that elders know, and that's why they're trusted with the information that they have. And so there is this, the honor that they are due. And then he says, and esteem them very highly for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. And that's an important aspect of this, to esteem them very highly for their work's sake. And children of God need to understand that elders are not always make perfect decisions.
You know, have you ever known elders to make bad decisions? Yeah, I think we all have. As far as our evaluation of it, we may not have all the information, but for their work's sake. And nobody says that every decision an eldership makes is going to be perfect. They're human like we are. And fortunately, they're human enough so that they will acknowledge that this was a mistake. We did this wrong and everything. But it says, for their work's sake. You remember when David had a chance to kill King Saul? You know, King Saul went into the cave and David was in the back of the cave. And everybody, all of David's soldiers were saying, go kill that bad king. And he could have come out of that cave and come up where that king was and could have killed that king. And David wouldn't do it. Why? You remember how he said it? I will not smite who? How did he describe King Saul? The Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. And in reference to elders, Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you to be overseers. And so when you follow the information that's in the Bible, the book given by the Holy Spirit, elders are made, they develop and they grow and they are appointed. And they are made to be elders by the Holy Spirit. That's not some, you know, mystical thing. Somebody's going to whisper in somebody's ear some little secret message. But if you'll just understand, that's the way it happens. And so he says, esteem them. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the feeble-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Anybody got the King James? Does it say feeble-hearted? Does yours say feeble-hearted? What? Faint-hearted, all right. It doesn't say feeble-minded. I thought I might have been in the Bible under another word here. But he says, here are some people that need to be encouraged. Day of judgment. Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and sick and in prison? And the Lord says, when? One of these, the big folks in the church, right? The least of these, my brethren. The least of these, my brethren. And we need to understand the importance of that. There are no unimportant people in the kingdom of God, and yet just by our very nature. And so we've got to run against what our very nature is and to seek out those individuals that are faint-hearted, those individuals who uphold the weak. And it's so important for us to be that kind of people, that the church is not seen through our eyes as the leaders in the church. The church is seen, should be seen in our eyes by the least in the kingdom. Yes, Joanne. And Joanne, we're glad you're back out of the hospital too, okay? Yes, well, that's why Romans chapter 13 discusses. She asked about what about those who are over us in the world, kings and magistrates and people of that nature. That's discussed in Romans chapter 13 that says that they are appointed by God. And so when Paul in Romans chapter 13 says to obey the higher powers because they're ordained of God, does anybody have any idea who was the Caesar at that time? I tell you, there are four letters in his name. Will that help you? Nero. What about Nero? Yeah. And so I think if you'll think about that in connection with Nero, we don't have a Nero in America, but you understand that we have that responsibility, and so we're to honor them. Obviously, not the kind of honor that we'd have to those in this passage who says those who labor among you. He's talking about those in the spiritual sense and everything. So then he says, and be patient with all. You have any trouble being patient? Isn't it tragic that nobody will be patient with you? You know, if people just understand who I am and what I am we need to understand what patience is. We are those who are recipients of patience shown by others. And when we don't get it, we really get upset. But this passage does not say for everybody to be patient toward you. The word long-suffering, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be patient. And those that are strong, Romans chapter 15, ought to bear the infirmities of those who are weak. And he says, and treat those who are weak not to harsh judgments. It's so easy. It's so easy for those of us who've been in the church for 50 years to be harsh on a babe in Christ. Well, don't you know that's wrong? Yeah, they probably do know that's wrong. And they may not, but they're struggling. They don't have that faith that you've had. There was that time in your life in which you were weak and everything. And so this matter of patience is really, really important. If we spend too much time on all of these verses, we'll never get through the verses I really want to get to. And so he says, don't render anyone evil for evil. Romans 12, be not overcome of evil, but what? You got it. Now, let's get it in our lives, okay? Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, Dan, if you just heard what she said, you'd understand why I said what I said. If you'd just known what she did, then you'd understand why I did what I did. Don't render evil for evil. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Now, you see, we don't understand what agape love is. We talk a lot about it, and we need to work on it, and we need to look into our lives and say, which of the aspects of agape love do I need to put in my life? Dan Jenkins, read, love is kind and love is long-suffering and love does not rejoice in iniquity but rejoices in the truth. And all of those qualities in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and read those and put your name, substitute your name where the word love is found. And that will help you to come to a realization of how you treat other people. And so the statement is, you know, but always pursue what is good for yourself and for all. We think that sometimes love means it's a warm feeling I have towards you. And that's not the word agape. That's another Greek word, and yet that's the only word we know for love. You know, when your kids are really, really behaving, it's so easy to pick them up. Grandchildren, right, Linda? Pick up those grandchildren and hold them and say, I love you. That's an emotional feeling. When you're the parents, you know, I want to kill you sometimes. You know, you understand what I mean? Talking about the emotions that you have in relationships. You know what agape is? Agape love is emotionless. There's not necessarily inherent within agape the emotions. How do you feel toward your enemy? If somebody had molested your child, how would you feel toward that? The old man is right. The man who raped my 83-year-old grandmother, broke in the house and raped my 83-year-old grandmother. Yeah. You know where my emotions were? I know exactly where they were. You know, I just, that's where my emotions were. But you know what I'd love to do? I'd love to meet that man and make him to be a Christian. That's the flip side of it. That's not my emotions. I talk about it. I suspect my blood pressures went up a few notches even as they mentioned that. Let me just mention in passing, I've talked about my brother Jerry, and you know, I've called him Mr. Perfect. And I called Jerry and I said, Jerry, you've got to help me. I said, if I saw that man, I think I'd kill him. And Jerry says, well, I don't, I said, I'm not on that page. And I thought, oh no, Mr. Perfect. I mean, here's a guy, here's a guy that I never knew Jerry do anything wrong ever in his life. He wouldn't tell you that about me, by the way, okay? And so, no, I don't, he said, I said, Jerry, you don't, he said, no, I don't want to kill him. He said, I'd just love to castrate him. And so and so I started laughing, hung up, and I thought, okay, I think I can handle this situation. Where are your emotions? Where are your emotions when your enemy needs you? Your emotions probably are something you've got to push down so that you can push up your behavior. You know, we don't treat people right because we like them and because they're good friends of ours. It's easy to treat those. It's what you do with your enemies. That's the measure of Christianity. And so the Bible says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Where are your emotions? I'm going to try to be for you what Christ would be to you. I'm going to treat you right, regardless of how you treat me. I thought I saw a hand or a comment, did I? Yes.
Try to love them people.
Yeah, I mean, how do you deal with somebody that just day after day gets on you? Could we ask your wife about that? but you understand, I hope you know I'm joking, but you understand what I'm talking about. What did Christ do? Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's amazing. And so there are all of these verses, and so here are the short verses. You want to get to those? Rejoice evermore. By the way, in the Greek language, this is the shortest verse in the Bible, okay? It's shorter than John 11:35. But rejoice evermore. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 it is, and verse 16, pray without ceasing. David talked about this last week or a couple of weeks ago. Does that mean you just got to walk around with your head bowed all the time? No, I don't believe it. You know, if you're always walking around with your head bowed, how are you going to text anybody? If you got your eyes shut, I mean, it becomes almost an impossibility. And we need to understand that pray without ceasing, does not mean that you've always got your head bowed, etc. But prayer ought to be a part of your life. It ought never to be a time in your life when prayer is not regularly a part of everything that you have. And so he says, in everything give thanks. How do you give thanks for adversity? That's, you know, how do you give thanks for your enemies? How do you give thanks? How's Job, how do you give thanks? When you've lost your wife and your 10 children and every earthly possession that you have. Well, the Bible says, can you finish this verse? I hope this is not a revelation to you. My brethren, count it all joy. You hear the word all? Those three-letter words in the Bible they're big. Count it all joy when you fall into different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith does what? Makes you to be patient, steadfast. That's how you can thank God for adversity. Linda, the battle you've had with cancer. I know you're more spiritual than you were before you had to deal with it. And thank God for the good report you got this week. I mean, we rejoice together in relationship to that. But Linda's not the only one that's dealt with that. You've dealt with it with your teenage kids, haven't you? You know, my trouble is I've dealt with it with my two-year-old kids. You understand? You understand. But knowing this, that you become a better person when you have adversity in your life. And then he says, and let steadfastness, patience, let it reach perfection. Let patience have its perfect work. And you will be, listen to this. Is this where you want to be? Complete and entire, lacking in nothing. Is that your goal? The word perfect, I think the old King James has the word perfect there. You may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Is that your goal? Sometimes that's the only way it comes about. David, how many times have you been in the hospital in the last 4 or 5 months? I know when you're in that hospital laying flat on your back looking up. When you're looking up, it's a different world, isn't it? And I'm not, and all of us have had that in our life, but we don't look at it. We have a pity party, and we invite all of our friends to come to our pity party because we're hurting so much, and not a single one of them shows up. Isn't that something? I thought they were my friends. They're not here for me. You need to understand that who we are is not to be determined by what the worst person in our life says we are. You got anybody gets under your skin? Quit shaking your head. Somebody's going to notice it sitting right beside you. But you understand what I'm talking about? That you are not what that person says you are. There's just no way. What'd they say about Jesus? Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say what? You see that three-letter word? Folks, you got to look at three-letter words in the Bible. All manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And it's the adversity in our lives. Let me ask you. Some of you will answer this more readily than others. Isn't it terrible to get old? Isn't it terrible to get old? Yeah. That's no fun. My grandmother said, getting old ain't what it's cracked up to be. I remember telling that to Fran Reynolds, you know, before she died, and she says, nope, says it's all cracks. Getting old can help us to be more spiritual. Well, final test is coming, and you're cramming a lot. I mean, that's what it amounts to. No, but you're right about that. There's a realization about what, you know, I've gone as far as I can go on this earth, business-wise or monetarily-wise or friends-wise. You understand what I'm talking about? What's this life all about? Yeah. John says, I have no greater joy than to know that who walks in the faith? My children walk in the faith. You don't appreciate your children when they're little nearly as much as you do the spirituality they have in their adult life. Yes, Eva, speak loudly. That's right. 2 Peter chapter 3. Thank you. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he says, in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And then two verses. You better put these two verses together. You'll misunderstand it. Do not quench the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. If you don't put those two verses together, you'd run anywhere you want to on that. Well, I think maybe the Spirit of God is trying to tell me I need to take this job. I think the Spirit of God is trying to tell me that I should move. I think the Spirit of God is telling me that I should, and you fill in the blanks. Well, don't you remember when the Spirit of God told you ought to marry this woman and you married her and how all that turned out? Sometimes when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, we just get so subjective. You know, sometimes the Spirit of God, what we're hearing is what we hope the Spirit of God says. Well, I prayed about this and this is what I believe the Lord wants me to do. I'm glad you prayed about it. This is what the Lord wants you to do. This book right here. And so the Bible says, try every spirit, whether they are of God and everything. And so he says, and you've got to put this in the first century world. They have a Bible in the early church? No. If you don't have a Bible, what are you going to preach about? And I'm serious about that. If I didn't have this book, what on earth, you know, would I talk about this morning? It's remarkable, isn't it? You can become a Zig Ziglar or one of these motivational type speakers and everything, and stir up a lot of folks with good stories and stories that'll bring tears to the eyes of the audience and everything, and they'll walk out and they may not amount to very much at the end. But see, it's here. And so in the first century, when they came together, there were prophets. They were inspired preachers. Can you get that? That's what they were. There was that part of their service where a man stood up and by the Spirit of God, in the Spirit, talked about these things. And God gave him the words. And there was a time in my life when I thought, man, I wish I had that. But the negative of all of that is we know in part and we what? prophesying part? What if you only had every fifth page of the Bible? You understand that? You know, you're reading along the Bible, it says, and he went out and hanged himself, and then the next few pages are missing in the Bible, and the next statement after that, he says, go thou and do likewise. You know, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And so the Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians, a man's up prophesying and God reveals something to another prophet that is standing by or that is sitting by. And he says, for the first man to hold his peace. There's more to this than what you're saying. And so and that's what happens in Bible classes. You up teaching, reading, talking about a verse in the Bible, said somebody said, well, what about this verse? All that is that sometimes when we're talking along, we forget the ramification and the application of what you're saying in the lives of those that are around you. Now, how would you despise prophecy? By not listening, and by that I mean not doing what God says. Not doing what God says. Folks, if the Word of God is preached, like it was in the first century church, to walk out and say, I know that's what God says, but I'm not going to change my life. That's despising prophecy. I know this is from God, but not in the first century. If we sit in a Bible class or sit in a Bible study somewhere or sit in the auditorium when preaching is going on, the question is not, is that preacher preaching his own ideas? You can despise anything he says. Need to test everything he says. But if it is what God says, don't you dare walk out and have an attitude, well, that's what God says, but I'm not going to do it. Don't you understand that the Spirit of God is trying to change your life? And that's what's happening. When you read the Bible, it's the Spirit of God trying to change your life. And whenever we're talking about spiritual matters and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, God's trying to change us. Let us not be that stubborn person who says, this is as far as I'm going to go. Folks, don't ever give up being better. If there's any lesson I've learned, is that the Dan Jenkins that at once was 40 years of age or 50 years of age or 60 years of age or 70 years of age are none of your business. If that's where I'm locked in, I've missed it. Evas, what you said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just getting it up here, knowledge. It's getting it so it's a part of my very soul, and that is who I am. Let's keep going. We're not going to finish. Test. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, Eva. Yes. All right. Look at the next verse now. He says, and this is in a paragraph. I mean, I know it's sentences, but all this is tied together. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. When Paul preached, though these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that when Paul preached, what did the Bereans do? They searched the Scriptures to check to see if what Paul was saying was right. That's what this verse is talking about. Don't you believe it because somebody says, well, my preacher says, or my church teaches. Okay, that's interesting. Doesn't have anything to do with your life. You know? And so he says, test all things. Now, when you find that which is good, you hold on to it. Abstain from every form of evil. Sometimes we probably have misused this verse, every appearance of evil. And so if it appears to be evil to us, then you ought not to be doing what appears to be evil to me. That's the way we've oftentimes used that verse, abstain from every appearance of evil. The best definition of worldliness, you know, sinful worldliness, one of the best definitions I ever heard of it is worldliness is anything that you're doing that I don't care anything about doing. That's how you define sin. That's wrong. But to some people, there's a standard by which they live, not this standard. They have a list of 167 rules by which you ought to live, and And number 167 is as important as 161. As number 167 is as important as number one in my book. You understand what I'm saying? Now then, having talked about the abuse of it, what's he say? Evil has various forms. And we need to understand that. In our lives, Satan has not always tempted us the way he tempts us in the present place where we are in our lives. You in the midst of adversity, that's a way that you could destroy yourself because of the things that are around you. And so the Bible talks about all that is in the world, the lust what? The lust of flesh. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the, what's that? Well, it's more than sensuality. And that's what we think of when we think about lustful flesh. We think about immorality. But I have a soul and I have a body. And so a man that is, his body dominates his soul. And oh, how we need to guard against that. I don't know if we get to verse 23 that says, we ought to sanctify our soul and our bodies and our spirits. There's sanctification. And so the verse says, every form of, there's the lust of the flesh. What's the second one? Lust of the eyes. And the third one is the pride of life. I suspect there'll be more people in hell because of pride than for maybe any other thing. There's a comment back here. Yes. And isn't that the struggle we often face in our lives? And you get yourself in a situation and your flesh is saying, do this, do this, do this. And your soul, the spiritual side of you, says, hang on there a minute. And that's the struggle. You know, there's an internal fight against evil either flesh or spirit dominates us. Let me tell you a good rule to live by. You may have never heard this, but I would encourage you to try to remember this. When you're trying to make a decision about what you ought to do, it's always right to do right. You ever heard that? And it's always, you've heard it, Eva. I'm glad. Do you know the Eva? Do you know the rest of it? It's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do it. Man, that's a good Eva. Thank you for coming up with that. And wait a minute, Eva. There's another part. There's another part, Eva. It's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong, and it's never right to do wrong. And it's never wrong to do right. This battle, abstaining from every form of evil, what should I do about this? What's right? And it's this right here. Not what my flesh say is right. Not what would make me feel good, or not what would give me personal satisfaction just to react in this way. Now, Eva, did you have another comment you wanted to make? Would everybody turn around and look at Eva's Bible? Eva, hold up your Bible. I want you to look at Eva's Bible. People use the Bible to file absolutely everything. I think every sermon Eva's ever heard, everything she's ever gotten in any Bible class is stuck between pages in her Bible. Eva, we love your heart. Sit down. We love your heart, okay? And but that's living by the Word of God, isn't it? Eva, you know I love you, okay? I agape you, and I want you to understand that. Now may the God of peace sanctify you, soul, body, and spirit. Soul, body, and spirit. That's difficult. We use the word soul and spirit interchangeably. And so does the Bible. Sometimes that which the Bible calls the soul is called the spirit. Fear not him that is able to kill the body and not kill what? The soul. Fear God who's able to cast both soul and body into hell. Sometimes the Bible makes a distinction. We talk about going to the place where the what of man never dies? To Canaan's land, I'm on my way. Where what? Man, where the soul of man. What's a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose what? His own soul. What's death? The dust returns to the earth from whence it came, but what? Not the soul. It is the soul, but the spirit returns to God who gave. Jesus on the cross said, Father, into thy hands I commit what? That was his soul, though, wasn't it? And so the words are used interchangeably. But occasionally the Bible will make a distinction, because if you ever talk to a Jehovah's Witness, you read about the soul of animals in the book of Genesis. And in that situation, it's obvious animals do not have a soul. Ecclesiastes says when a person dies, his soul goes upward. When an animal dies, his soul his soul goes downward. What is that kind of soul? That is evidently the life force that keeps you alive. I have no idea how to define it better than that, but it is the difference in a dead dog and a living dog. A living dog has a soul. A living dog has a life force. Now, having said that, say again, you do not have a soul. I got your attention? You are a soul. You're not a soul living in a body. Now, pardon, you're not a body that has a soul in it. You are a soul that has a body. Isn't that amazing? And so and when God breathed into Genesis, that's what you're quoting. Man became a living soul. Well, the animals had something else, but there's a difference in the living soul of a man and the soul that an animal has. Now then, he who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. And that's one of those short verses. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Uh-oh. Well, somebody said, you got to do that every time you meet a brother. Well, what about where John says, greet all the brethren by what? You know that verse? Greet all the brethren by name. Bob-O, stand up and name everybody that's here. Cannot do it. Why? And so the regulation, see, is not on the mechanics. It's on the greeting. You ever felt uncomfortable when somebody gave you a holy hug and you thought, I don't know if this feels so good? There's a holy hugs, and then there's other kind of hugs. And there are kisses, and there are holy kisses. And so he's not regulating, say, this is the only way you can greet each other. But we do need to make sure whatever greeting we give to each other is a matter of holiness. Look at this verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. An indication that these epistles circulated among the churches. And that's exactly what we would think would happen. We do not have the original copy of any of the Greek manuscripts. But one of the oldest copies that we have on papyrus that may be dated as early as before the year 100, for sure before the year 125, in an obscure part of Egypt, is a section of the book of John. What does that mean? It means that whenever John wrote his epistles, those things were copied and copied and circulated and circulated. And within, you know, with almost in the New Testament era, somebody in an obscure Egyptian village had that manuscript of the writings of John. Well, that's all of 1 Thessalonians, and so next week we'll start with chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. Thank you. That's the hard chapter.